Right. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We ended chapter 9 with that illustration of running the race and the exhortation to finish strong. In verse 27 of chapter 9, Paul said, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." It took tremendous discipline for, obviously, the Olympic athletes to be able to compete, but also for the Christian to be able to run his race. Tremendous discipline to be able to do it and finish well and to finish strong. And of course, I know that's what we all want. And Paul is exhorting the believers in Corinth to that end. And as we come into chapter 10, he uses ancient Israel as an example of those who had been tremendously privileged and yet failed so miserably. And I think the connection is you've been tremendously privileged as well, you believers in Corinth in the first century, you believers in Borrego Springs in the 21st century. And so be careful, because with tremendous privilege, you can also still turn away from the Lord. So you need to, as he put it, discipline yourselves. The literal Greek is beat my body black and blue, beat it into submission, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified or set on the shelf. And so coming into chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And so notice the emphasis on the word "all" there. All of these guys had experienced these blessings or these privileges. And there's five things that he mentions here in these first four verses. And of course, this is in reference to when Moses was leading them out of Egypt, bringing the children of Israel out of hundreds of years of slavery and bondage on the way to the promised land. And so, first of all, they were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. All of them, as it says, were baptized into Moses. They ate the spiritual food, drank the spiritual drink. And I think, simply put, they saw the power of God. They saw the presence of God right there in their midst. And yet the history of the nation of Israel is they failed miserably in turning away from God. And so let's dive in just a little bit to a little more detail here. Again, in chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware," again, "that everyone experienced this, that all our fathers went under the cloud." And this is a reference to that pillar of cloud that would lead them. It led them out of Egypt, and it would lead them for 40 years in the wilderness. In the book of Exodus, chapter 13, and this is right as they're on their way out of Egypt, it says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud," notice, "to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night, and did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So they have the presence of God in this pillar of cloud that would lead them. You know, when they were out in the wilderness, when it was time to move on, that pillar would rise up from over the tabernacle, and that meant it's time to break camp. It's time to pack everything up, and then it would begin to go, and the children of Israel would follow that cloud until that cloud stopped and rested then once again on the tabernacle. Now, I was thinking about this earlier this week, to have the visible presence of God in your midst. I mean, think what that would be like. You know, I mean, the pillary cloud, the visible manifestation, there is God's presence. He's with us, and not only with us, but he's leading us as well. And so what they had, and the comparison is going to be, we've got God's presence with us as well, and we've got God leading us as well. And that's that message that he's giving to those in Corinth. You've been blessed as well. So keep that in mind as we go through this. But my mind went back to ancient Israel and just thought, man, what they had available to them, how cool that must have been. And so the cloud was not only a representation or a visible manifestation, really, of God's presence, but also his guidance and also his protection, as we're going to see. It says as well that they not only were under the cloud, but they also passed through the sea. And this was in reference to the parting of the Red Sea when the children of Israel went out of Egypt, they had been set free by the Egyptians because of the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. And so at the final plague, the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians drove the children of Israel out. And so they went out, they're heading en route to the promised land, but then the Egyptians have a change of heart. They're like, this is our slave force. What are we doing? Let's go get them. So the Bible tells us that as the children of Israel are going, they're camped before Pi-Hahiroth opposite Baal-Zephon. They have the mountains on either side. They have the Red Sea in front of them, and they have the Egyptian army behind them. So they're boxed in. And the people begin crying out to Moses, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Moses, I love his words. He said, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He parts the Red Sea for him. So check it out. This pillar of cloud that's leading them, it goes behind them. And it becomes a wall between them and the Egyptians. And so it creates darkness on one side and light on the other. So that night, Moses raises his staff and the Red Sea parts, and they're able to go through the Red Sea. The Bible tells us on dry ground. So lest we think it was some kind of like light wind that blew and then there's a sandbar, we'll go across on that and just make our way through. It's a miracle. Exodus chapter 14, verse 22 says, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea, notice, on the dry ground. And the waters, notice, were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So this is super. You say, that's impossible for that to happen. How big is your God? There's nothing impossible with God, is there? He is able to do anything. Nothing's too difficult for him. And this is the God that they were crying out to and the God that was answering with his delivering hand, delivering them from trouble. And so again, they've all experienced this, God's presence, God's guidance, God's deliverance. And then it says in verse two, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And I think the idea here is the word baptize, it means to immerse. And a number of folks look at this, the idea of baptism as a whole, as identification. Their idea, like kind of like with us as Christians, when we get baptized, it's not the water that saves us, is it? What saves us? It's God's grace extended to us, and we receive that by faith. You know, that's how salvation takes place. Well, what is water baptism then? It's a public display of that. It's a public acknowledgement. I'm saying, hey, I'm following Jesus Christ. I believe in him. I'm identifying with my God-given divine leader. And that's the idea of baptism. They think that's the idea here. They're identifying with Moses. They're saying, Moses is our God-given leader, the one that we're following as he takes us through the midst of the Red Sea. You know, I was reading on the word baptize in our passage right here, and I was reading out of Strong's Concordance, and they had a neat article that was actually an article that was once in Bible Study Magazine written by James Montgomery Boyce and dated May 1989. And I just want to, it's a little bit lengthy, but I thought it was kind of neat because it speaks to what the word itself means. So simply put, the word itself means to be immersed. Okay, baptize, immersed. The Greek word is baptizo, so that sounds a lot like baptize, doesn't it? And it's what they would refer to as a transliteration rather than a translation. Translation is they take the Greek word baptizo and then they just give some English word like immerse. That would be a translation. But a transliteration is where you take the actual letters, the spelling, and just bring it right over into the new language. And so baptizo, baptize. And so that's the idea with that right there. Well, there's two words that we've got in play in the New Testament in the Greek. One is bapto, which means also to immerse, but it's used more in the way of dip. So when Jesus dipped the morsel in the sop and gave it to Judas Iscariot, that was bapto, that he just dipped right there. With baptized, it's the word that means more of an immersion. And that's what I wanted to read here from this article in Strong's. So this particular word, baptizo, not to be confused with bapto, the clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from the Greek poet and physician Nicandor, who lived 200 BC. It is a recipe for making pickles, and it is helpful because it uses both words. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should first be dipped, bapto. There's that first word, dipped in boiling water, then baptized or baptizo in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concern the immersing of a vegetable in a solution, but the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. That's pretty cool, isn't it? When you just think of what's taken place in the Christian's life when he becomes a believer. And again, just that outward display of this is what's happened to me, a permanent change as I follow after the Lord. And that's true, isn't it, about cucumbers? I mean, you take a cucumber, you slice it up, you put it on my salad, I'm disappointed because I don't like cucumbers. And this is true. You take those cucumbers off, I can still tell the salad is defiled. Because I can still taste the cucumbers. That's true, isn't it? But I love pickles. You know, it's the same vegetable, isn't it? But there's been a permanent change that's taken place. And so it's kind of a cool way to look at what has happened in the Christian's life. Now, check this out with the word. Again, getting back to the idea of baptism, identification. When used in the New Testament, this word more often refers to our union and identification with Christ than to our water baptism. For example, Mark 16:16 says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Christ is saying that mere intellectual assent is not enough. There must be a union with him, a real change, like the vegetable to the pickle. I thought that was a great illustration of that. So like Christian baptism, we're identified with Jesus. So the children of Israel were identified with their God-given leader, Moses. And so all baptized into Moses in the clouds and in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. And again, this is the children of Israel. They've left Egypt. They're en route to the promised land. What are they going to eat? As they're out there in the wilderness, they ate manna. God rained down bread from heaven for them to eat. And they looked at it and they said, "What is it?" You know, that's what the word manna means. What is it? You know? And so it wasn't like the Wonder Bread coming down in loaves, but it just looked like frost on the ground. And they would go out and they would gather it and they would be able to eat because of it. Let me see what I had to say about the manna here. It's described in Exodus 16 and Numbers 11 as a small round thing, and its taste was like wafers made with honey. And Psalm 78:25, it's called angel's food, and this is how God sustained them in the wilderness for 40 years, by eating that. So think about it, wafers made with honey, like pastries is what it would be like. That they had. So they all, and again, the emphasis is on the word all here. They all experienced God's presence, all experienced God's delivering hand. All of them were following God's given leader, and all of them ate this spiritual food. And verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Same question, what are they going to drink? There's an estimated 2.5 million people that came out of Egypt that are in the wilderness. Where are you going to find water for these guys to eat? God. He supernaturally provided water for them, and he did it by splitting the rock and bringing water out. And how many of you know it's got to be a lot of water that's going to come out of that rock? In Psalm 105, verse 41, it says, "He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river." So this is God, again, sustaining his people, supernaturally providing for them. By the way we get the estimate of 2.5 million people coming out of Egypt is by counting the fighting men. So there were over 600,000 fighting men, and those would be men 20 years old and above. And so they just estimate, you know, if they were married and if they had kids and so forth. That's where the estimation of the amount of people comes from. And so here he says, again, they've all had these special privileges. But notice the end of verse 4. He says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." And there's some beautiful typology in this. Maybe that's a great, it's great to save that for home groups or something, to be able to explore that. But what I wanted to focus in on is simply what Paul is saying right here. All of the children of Israel, they had these blessings. And for the believers in Corinth, they had similar blessings as well. They were being guided by God. They were being delivered by him. They were identifying with Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they were being supernaturally sustained, check it out, by the bread of life and the living water that only he can bring. All of these privileges to be able to go and run the race and to finish well. But remember how we started it, what Paul said? I discipline myself. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest after preaching to others, I myself should become disqualified. So notice all of these blessings for Israel, and then verse 5, but. They had all of this, verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. As Moses is leading them out and they're on their way to the promised land, they came to the border of the promised land. They sent in the 12 spies. Two of them came back with a positive report and saying, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. This is going to be good. 10 of them discouraged the people by saying, there's giants in the land. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight and in our own sight. Did God bring us out here in the wilderness to kill us in the wilderness, Moses? Weren't there enough graves back in Egypt that we just shouldn't stay there and die there? And so the 10 discouraged the people to turn away from following after God. And it was because of unbelief that they didn't enter into the promised land. It was because of unbelief that they didn't receive what God had for them. God was extending to them such grace, such blessing, but because they didn't trust God, because they didn't believe him, they would miss out on it. And as it says here, and as Alan Redpath puts it, it's kind of like the divine understatement, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Out of 2.5 million, you know, all but two that are over the age of 20, he's not pleased with. And who are those two? Joshua and Caleb. Very good. Yeah, these are the two faithful spies that would go into the promised land, but everybody else would begin the longest funeral march in history. For 40 years, they would be marching in the wilderness because they said it would be better for us to die here than to go into the land and die there. So God said, okay, that's what you want. That's what you're going to get. So they went around for 40 years until that generation had died out. So it's tragic. And again, not pleasing to the Lord. It says in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so you see, when we trust in God, when we're truly saying, God, I know this looks impossible to me, but I know you can do it, that pleases him. And so our faith demonstrated like that, manifested, put in God, is going to bring tremendous pleasing to him. So the adults in Israel, again, that experienced the miraculous parting of the sea and so forth, they perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. And so he says in verse 6, now these things happened, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He's rehearsing what's going on, what went on in the history of the nation of Israel. And he said, these have become examples for us. So it kind of answers the question, why bother reading the Old Testament? You know, why don't we just read the New Testament where it talks about Jesus and salvation? And the answer is, in the Old Testament, we have a lot of stories that gives us a lot of good examples of what to do and what not to do. And there's a lot in this passage here on what not to do. I think of King David, and he was such a great example. He was referred to as a man after God's own heart, but he sinned terribly, didn't he? So in one sense, David is an example of what not to do, but also he is an example of what to do. Even in his sin, when he repented of that, that's a great example. When we are busted for our sin, not blaming it on somebody else, but owning it and owing up to it and go, God, I have sinned before you. He's a good example in that way. And so we have examples of what to do and examples of what not to do. And just like we looked at five blessings that showed Israel is privileged, so we're going to look at five examples of where they failed. Now, there were a lot more than five in Israel's history, but Paul gives us five of them here. And he hits the first one in verse 6, where he talked about not lusting after evil things as they also lusted. Let's go ahead and read through them. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And so as we look at these five things simply put up on the screen, they lusted after evil things, became idolaters, committed sexual immorality, tempted Christ, and complained. Again, examples of what not to do. And just briefly touching on these, because they're all rooted in historical events in the Old Testament. Let me just touch on them a little bit, but we'll try and simply grab the example that's laid out before us. So in verse 6, again, they became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And this is most likely referring to their longing to go back to Egypt. They missed what they had. You know, they're in the wilderness after the failure to go into the promised land. And again, what are they eating? They're eating manna, God's divine. How would you like to eat donuts for four? I mean, donuts that don't make you fat. They sustain you. You know, it's like this is the diet of diets, but they're getting sick of it. And so they start longing for the food that they had in Egypt. And so this was a big issue. And so they're missing the meat, the fish, the onions, the garlic. And so they cried out to God and they had these cravings. It's kind of a picture, isn't it? Looking back to where you came from, back to Egypt, back to the place of what? Slavery, bondage, and longing for what you used to have. And they so easily forget that they were slaves. Easy to forget that and just, you know, oh, the grass is so much greener back over there. And they're longing for that. And so they craved after this. And this is what God ended up giving them. And so he says in Numbers chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, he was going to give them quail. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why do we ever come out of Egypt? Guys, there's a danger in getting what we ask for. And we see that right here with them. And so, again, they're lusting after that. And this is one example, really, of many examples that can be there. In verse 7, he says, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, quote, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, end quote. This is a quotation out of Exodus 32. This is the golden calf incident. When they came out of Egypt, Moses brought them to Mount Sinai. Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments written on the two tablets of stone by the finger of God himself. And while he's up there, the people are like, he's taking too long. He's taking too long. We should leave here. We should make us a God that can go before us because this Moses, we don't know what happened to him. Exodus 32, verse 1 says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come make us gods that shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Now, Aaron was Moses' brother. He would become the high priest of Israel. And Aaron, being a little weak around the edges sometimes, he goes, well, why don't you give me your gold earrings and your gold bracelets? And he threw them in the fire and he fashioned a golden calf. And so the people worshiped the golden calf. And Aaron, always trying to keep a balance there, said, and tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. You know what I mean? So they're sitting down to eat and drink. They're rising up to play. And then Moses shows up. And what does Moses do? He's got the commandments of God in his hand. He takes those two tablets of stone and he smashes them at the base of the mountain because they had broken God's laws in what they were doing. And judgment fell upon them at that time. And Moses went to Aaron and said, Aaron, what have you done? And he said, and you know the people that they're bent on evil. And so I told them, give me your gold. And I threw it in the fire and this calf came out. It's not my fault. You know, I mean, that was kind of Aaron's approach to it. But the main point here is that they were making idols for themselves. Now, we look at it for us and we go, well, we don't do that. You know, we don't worship a golden calf. But what is an idol? It's anything that takes first place in our lives. What is our supreme devotion? What is first place in our lives? It could be something that's in our garage. It could be our career, our job. It could be a movie star. It could be a singer. American Idol. You know what I mean? What is taking first place in your life? That has become your idol, or that has become your God. And God wants to be first place, doesn't he? He wants to be there with no other gods before him, him and him alone. And this is what was happening with the children of Israel. And again, the reason Paul's bringing it up to those in Corinth so that they can discipline themselves to run this race and not mess it up. And then as we look at verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. So this is a reference back to when Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. And God wouldn't let Balaam curse them. So all he could speak was a blessing. And so Balaam went away, but he told Balak how he can cause Israel to bring a curse upon themselves. He couldn't curse them directly, but Balak could lead them to sin. And the way that happened was the Moabite women coming over and not just leading them into sexual immorality, but into worshiping their false gods. And this brought judgment upon the land. And as it says here, in one day, 23,000 of them died because of the plague that God put upon them. Now, if you go back to the book of Numbers, let me find the spot, Numbers 25, you'll see that it says not 23,000, but 24,000. And so maybe an answer to the discrepancy between the two numbers, maybe, is the phrase that's in our verse right here, 23,000 fell in one day. Maybe the 24,000 back there. That's a way to possibly reconcile that. And so, and I really don't have to expound on this in our culture today with sexual immorality. We do get very influenced by the world that we live in, and we can tend to be squeezed into the mold of the morality of our world. And we have to recognize that what God has set up is he's set up the relationship as one man and one woman coming together in the covenant of marriage that he designed, and that's where the sexual relationship takes place. We live in a world that has gone so far astray that we tend to kind of become accustomed to that and like, well, that, you know, it's like, this is what God has set up. And again, we have to be very disciplined so that we don't get set on the shelf and are not able to be used by the Lord because of that. So we'll call that good with that one right there. I really wanted to get on to this next one, which I think is very profound. And it's the one in verse 9, the next example, the fourth example, that says, nor let us tempt Christ. And the idea is put him to the test, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. This is when Israel, they're just about done with the wandering in the wilderness, just about ready to make their way now into the promised land. And so they're going to come up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, but the Edomites won't let them go through. And so they have to go all the way around Edom. So the people get discouraged and they again start complaining against God. And they say this about the manna. They say, we loathe this worthless bread. You know, we're getting sick of it and all. And so what God did, they were sinning clearly. And so what God did is he sent snakes among them, poisonous snakes. And the snakes began to bite them and the people began to die. And so the people cried out to Moses and said, tell God to take the snakes away. So Moses went and interceded on behalf of the people. And God told Moses, go and make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and tell them, whoever's bitten, look at the serpent on the pole. And when you look at it, you'll live. How is that going to heal you from the venom that's in your body? I would imagine that some people just said, you know what, that doesn't make any sense at all. And I imagine they got bit and they didn't look and they died. But I know there were those that got bit and they looked and they were healed. And what I find interesting is that God didn't take the snakes away. The snakes were a result. It was the judgment, the consequences because of their sin. But he brought a remedy, didn't he? To look at the serpent on the pole. How is that going to keep you from dying? It's faith. God said it, right? That's a great example of what faith is. God said, do this and you will live. In our minds, maybe it makes no sense. How's that going to take the venom out of my body? The way it's going to keep me from dying is simply because God said it. And when I trust him with my life and go, I'm going to die unless I do what you say, That's how we find life. Isn't that awesome? Check this out. When Jesus is talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he says, unless one is born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Unless you are spiritually born from above and come to God on his terms, you're not going to see the kingdom. And then he said this in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So just like that faith exercised in looking at the bronze serpent, so Jesus is saying the same thing. Look to me by faith. Well, how does believing in Jesus, how is that going to forgive my sins? Because God said it. God said, this is the way. The very next verse is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To me, this is such a great picture of what faith is. It's just doing what God has said to do. This is the way you can be saved. If you do it, you're going to spend eternity with him. If you don't, like the children of Israel, get bit and die. If you don't, you're not going to make it. So what does that look like? Is it just a mere acknowledgement? Yes, I believe in God. I believe, no, it's a looking in what way? As if your life depended on it. You're trusting him with everything. I'm trusting that you are the one that's made a way that I can have my life right with God. That's what true faith looks like. It's a genuine, true faith in your heart. And when you do that, God changes you and radically transforms your life. How? By his Holy Spirit coming inside of you and beginning to give you the desires and the ability to live for him. You know, why do you have the desire to draw closer to God? You know, what do you think that is? I think it's the Holy Spirit. If it's before salvation, it's the Holy Spirit convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, convicting. And then when you come to the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit within, putting those desires in your heart to want to live for him. So I love that passage there in Numbers. I think it's Numbers 21 that speaks to that beautiful picture of what faith is. And so the next one in verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Boy, we could find a lot of examples of that. And I think I'm just going to kind of bypass that one. I mean, it could be when they complained when the 10 spies came back and complained about the giants that were in the land. The example that I had that I'm not really going to go into is when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were complaining against Moses. Who made you leader? God did, you know, but they're like, we're people too. We want to be leaders. And so the earth opened up and swallowed them and their families alive into the ground. It's again, there's so many applications you can make because there's so many stories here. But when I was reading the story back in the book of Numbers about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they're standing in the door of their tents with their wives, with their children, when the ground opens up and takes them all down alive and kills them. And it's just a great example to me of how our sin affects other people. Our sin affects our spouse. Our sin affects our families. It affects our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't sin to ourselves. And so it's a great example of that. In the story right here, I guess I am kind of going into it. The sons of Korah apparently got away from their dad because 500 years later, you read of the sons of Korah with King David writing some of the Psalms, and their job was to be the gatekeepers in the temple. And Psalm 84:10 says, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Probably like great-grandpa, you know? And so anyway, five examples here that we have before us of Israel's failure. As it says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Our instruction, our warning is why we read these, to show us that unless we discipline ourselves, we're not going to finish well. I kind of look at this, first of all, and I think of ancient Israel and the blessings that they had and how they squandered those blessings. And I think about our own country and how we've missed the mark so desperately in the days that we live in. You know, I was going through a couple of weeks ago just my old church history stuff. And it's interesting to see how we got to where we are today in the church. It's an interesting topic to study. And, you know, it seems like when there was favor for Christians at the time of Constantine, that's when the church started to become compromised. You know, it's really persecution that makes the church strong. We want, you know, to be accepted and favored in our society, but that's really when compromise seems to come in. Anyway, following through church history, you see where usually it was always over doctrine, you know, that there was the splits, the Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, and then the Protestant Reformation and all of the denominations that came. It's usually over doctrine or practice of some sort. There was always the belief in God, though. That was the thing. Until you get to the age of enlightenment, and then you have people starting to turn away from God, and you have them looking to science, you have them looking to common sense, and so we don't need God anymore. And then you have the pilgrims coming over here to this land, and God-fearing men and women, and establishing the country that we have with the law, so based so much on the scriptures that we have before us. But what has happened over the years? Admittedly, we've had revival. We've had the two great awakenings and so forth. But we've got a nation, wouldn't you say, that has been privileged, has been blessed, but has become proud and rebellious and definitely unfaithful. And so we look at ancient Israel as an example, and we see what happened to them, you know, the consequences that came upon them. And we look at our country, and it shows us how much we desperately need to pray for this country. But then take a moment and think about yourself. You know, where are you at in your life right now? And I want those fingers to be pointing back at me, too. And where am I? I definitely have been blessed. I've been privileged. You know, and I'm talking about salvation here, that Jesus has saved me in. And he's come into my life. And where do I stand? Am I standing in pride, you know, in my own life? Is there a rebelliousness against God's ways? Or is there compromise in my life, unfaithfulness and so forth? And it's really important, again, I'm bringing us back to the end of chapter 9, where Paul is like saying, look, you got to take this seriously. You got to discipline yourself if you're going to finish strong. It's so important. Verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Oh, I'll make it. No, I remember when I was a brand new Christian and I would see the you know, the Christian evangelists or singers and some of them falling into sin and so forth. And I remember looking down my critical judgmental nose going, I would never do that. And the longer I've been a Christian, the older that I get, you've heard the phrase, but for the grace of God, there go I. The more I realize that any sin I see out there, I am more than capable of committing. And it's so important, again, to do what? To discipline yourself, to bring it into subjection so that you wouldn't be set on the shelf. No longer usable, I think, is the idea by the Lord. It says in verse 13, and we'll wrap it up here, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So in looking at temptation, the things that we get tempted by are the same basic things that all of us get tempted by, whether, again, it's pride or lust or power. I mean, we all have our little individual buttons maybe that get pushed, but generally speaking, we're all tempted by the same basic things. God is faithful in that he'll bring a way of escape. That's the idea of verse 13. And I think for those of us that have made those bad decisions, if we honestly look back, we would say, I remember when God was giving me an out there and I chose not to take it. The key thing is when he gives you, because he's faithful to give it to you, when he gives you that way of escape out of the temptation, that you take it in order to be able to stand strong. I think the best example that I see in the scripture is that of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was there in Egypt in Potiphar's house. And when Potiphar's wife came at him, what did Joseph do? He ran. He didn't go, I still got it, even though I'm a slave. But see, that's the kind of attitude that we can get, especially as we get older. You know, and somebody throws us that longing eye, it's like, oh, I guess I don't. I guess I'm not this old, balding, overweight person. I guess I do still have it. Do you see what I mean? It's a subtle thing that we play into because of what? Pride, ego, that kind of thing. The example is to turn and run. Why? Because I beat myself black and blue. I beat my body into subjection so that after preaching to others, I would be disqualified. So God is faithful. That's the bottom line. He's faithful to guide us all the way through. He wants us to make the right choices as we go, okay? I wanted to leave it on a higher up note than that, but that's maybe it's better to leave it on a somber note, and we'll just drown ourselves in chili and cornbread right now, okay? You can make it. Do you believe you can make it?
Amen.
You can make it because he is able to present each one of us faultless before him. That's why we know we can make it. Keep looking to him. Keep trusting in him. Guys, if anybody wants to receive Christ as Savior and pray with us, please come forward. We're here to pray with you, okay? And let's just take this last moment from our heart. Let's lift up our hearts and worship to him, okay? He is good. Lord, we thank you so much for the time that we could spend together here today. And Lord, we're humbled, we're sobered, I think, more so by the examples that we see here with ancient Israel, recognizing that we have been blessed in such a similar way, in such a tremendous way. And Lord, we do not want to miss the mark. We do not want to fall, but we want to be pleasing to you, and we want to be useful to you and to your kingdom, Lord. And so I pray, Lord, for everyone here, if there's anything that you've revealed, Lord, I just pray that we would be not just a hearer of your word, but we would take action, that we would make those changes you want us to make. And dear Lord, if there's anybody here who you're calling, I pray they would respond to that call now. In Jesus' name, amen.